Let me encourage you to take your Bible if you have one with you today. If you don't let that embarrass you. But if you do have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. That has already been quoted or alluded to this morning. And while you're doing that, let me say a word of thanks to Bill Bygroves and the leadership here at the Bridge for inviting me to return. Tomorrow's a quite special day for me, for nobody else in the world perhaps, but for me, tomorrow I complete 46 years in full-time Christian ministry. And I kind of rather wish that tomorrow was today, if you know what I mean. This would be a lovely place in which to mark that milestone in my own life. This is only about my third visit to this place. So it took them 42 years to find out who I was. And then they invited me. And now that they've got me, they seem to want me to return, which is lovely. If this is your first time in this place, then let me encourage you not to make it your last time. Just before this service began, I was given, Bill gave Harold Williams and I a lightning tour of the place. I had not the foggiest idea of everything that goes on here. In fact, we got so into so many rooms and so many things, I hope we'd get back in time for the service. This is an amazing, a truly amazing enterprise, and I commend it to you. Those of you who know it well don't need this to be said. But as we went into one room and up one staircase and along one hall after another and saw rooms and enterprises to help people with special needs, those who needed particular care, those who were in on the sporting line of things, young people, people in the rehab from various difficulties and so forth, it was an eye-opener. It was eye-poppingly, jaw-droppingly wonderful to go around it this morning. And I do commend the work of the Bridge to you, and it is a very special privilege for me to be here this morning and to have this small share in the ongoing work of this place. But you know, the amazing thing is that for all that we saw that was going on, all the different the ministries and the works and the enterprises and the helps that are being given, it is all, every single bit of it, is centered around one message. This church does not have a multitude of messages, and they just pop one out of the oven and lob it over there and another one over there. They don't have a file full of messages and ideas. There is only one message, and it is right here in Romans chapter 1, and of all things, Trevor took it with the young people this morning, not having a clue that that's exactly what I was going to say when we got later in the service. And you'll find it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He then goes on to explain why. "Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Then a bit more of explanation. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So let me narrow it down to the first part of that statement. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, I wonder if it just occurs to you that that's rather a sort of hesitant or negative way to put this message across. Why does he not say, "I am proud of the gospel. I rejoice in the gospel. I exult in the gospel"? Well, he does that sort of thing elsewhere, and we don't have time to go into that. But we can point to other places in the New Testament where he says that kind of thing. But here he says, "No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why do you suppose he adopts that attitude and that stance? Well, the reason is perfectly simple. He was living in an age when most people in his world were ashamed of the gospel. It was dismissed by the Jews. It was ridiculed by the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And everybody who was a Gentile was not a Jew. Everybody who was not a Jew was a Gentile. Here he is writing to the church in Corinth and says that the message of the Christian faith is, and I quote, "a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So he divides the whole world into two. First, the Jews. And he says, this message the message of the gospel, it's a stumbling block to Jews. Now, why did he say that? And why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, you see, the Jews had before them the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, right from the very beginning, God is promising to provide the definitive answer to man's greatest need. And it's going to come not in a philosophy or in a religion or in a set of rules and regulations. It's going to come in a person. And this person is the Messiah, the anointed one. There is someone, God promises throughout the Old Testament era, there is someone who is going to come to the earth and is going to provide the answer to man's greatest need and to bring him back into a living relationship with God. And this Messiah is to come. And as the New Testament came to an end and there were then 400 years of silence with no further prophecy on the matter, the Jews began to think, well, when is this Messiah coming? Surely he's going to come soon. And then Jesus appeared on the scene, and there were certain signs that he might indeed be the Messiah. He kept referring to the Old Testament and saying that he had come to fulfill it. He was born in the right place. He lived the right kind of life. He performed an amazing number of miracles. It has been suggested that he may have performed more miracles in one day than were performed in 1,000 years of Old Testament history. And so people began to think, well, this is it. This could be the Messiah. And then the bottom fell out of their world. He was arrested. He was put on trial. He was beaten and scourged. He was hung up on a cross. He was assassinated. And he was buried. And that, they said, was that. So here we thought he was the one. And he died. So to say to them, well, this is the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. They would say, no, he was promising, but he's gone. So it was a stumbling block to Jews. It was foolishness to the Gentiles, that is to say, to the non-Jews. And Paul uses an interesting word here. He says it was moros. And it's the word exactly from which we get the word moron. And everybody who was not a Jew was saying, do you know what those Jews are saying? That all of these wonderful gods that we have, Athene and Eros and Zeus and all of these other wonderful gods, they are actually saying those gods don't exist. They are saying there is only one God. One God who created the entire universe. And what is more, they are saying that this God is the God to whom we must give account, with whom we must get into a relationship. And what is more, they are saying that the only way in which we can get into a relationship with this God and get right with God, the only way we can do that is through the death of one human being. And to make matters worse, a Jew. Well, it's not surprising that these Gentiles said, you would have to be out of your tiny mind to believe anything like that. That all of these wonderful gods, and we can imagine them around Mount Olympus there. We've never seen them, of course, but we can imagine Zeus and Jupiter and all the others. All of those gods don't exist. There is only one God, and you can't see him. And the only way to get to know him is through one human being, a Jew, who was put to death in his early 30s. Tell that to the Marines. Well, it's foolishness. So this is why Paul says the Jews can say what they like about, well, he was promising, but he's not the answer. And the Gentiles can mock it and deride it and all the rest of it. But I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, my friends, have you noticed nothing has changed? Have you noticed that nothing has changed? I was in Israel a few years ago and was at the Wailing Wall, and there were Jewish people holding their holy books and nodding and praying at the Wailing Wall. And they were praying, as they always are, for two things. In this particular occasion, it was in the spring, and they were praying for two things. There was a special need at that time, what was called the latter rain. The latter rain comes in the early part of the year, and the former rain in the latter part of the year. And this is, I expect it's so in Ireland too, but it was certainly so in Israel. And they were praying for two things. They were praying, Lord, send the latter rain. Now,
rain,
you wouldn't even count that as rain in Liverpool. It would be the tiniest little mist. And they're praying, Lord, please send the letter rain. And they were holding up their umbrellas because it was pouring cats and dogs. And I thought, well, how strange. They're praying for the latter rain to come and they're nearly getting drowned. Well, it's pouring all over them and they're still praying for God to do it. But here's the thing. The other thing they're praying for is, Lord, send the Messiah. Lord, send the Messiah. Send the Messiah. So it's a stumbling block to them that Jesus is presented as the Messiah. And then what about the non-Jews? What about the Gentiles? Well, they are saying, it's foolishness. You would have to be a moron to believe that. My friends, that is exactly the kind of thing that Richard Dawkins was saying in the Philharmonic Hall 3 days ago. He was saying that to believe in the Christian message, to believe in the existence of a God with whom we must give account, well, what did I say called us? Yapping terriers of ignorance. I mean, he's right here in Romans 1:16. So Paul says, well, they can say what they like, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I ask you this morning whether or not you are ashamed of the gospel. I loved Trevor's illustrations earlier about his wife and so on. You know, and I'm proud of her. I'm proud of her. Are you proud of the gospel and the Savior who stands at the very heart of it? Can you say with Isaac Watts in his famous hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. I want to give you, as briefly as I must, a number of reasons why Paul makes it clear he's not ashamed. And the first is because of its origin. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And in the very first verse of Romans 1 and verse 1, he calls it the gospel of God. Now that's it. It's the gospel of God. That's its origin. It's not something man dreamed up. It's not a scheme. It's not a government idea. It is not something the church invented. The message that drives the bridge here, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, is not something these people dreamt up. Nor is it something they inherited from previous generations of people who believed in God. No, the message of the bridge originates with God. It is the gospel of God. God has given us the message. That is its origin. If someone were to ask me, what is the gospel? My response would perhaps be a little unusual, but it would be correct. And it would be this. The gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Both of those things. The gospel is who Jesus is. See, the gospel is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, did not begin at Bethlehem. He had a birth, but no beginning. And the reason Jesus had no beginning is that Jesus is God. It is God come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. So it's who Jesus is, and it's what Jesus did. And what did he do? He came to earth. He abandoned temporarily the glories that were rightly his, coequally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he came here to earth in the person of a human being. He became truly human. He humbled himself. He became limited. So in the way humans are, he couldn't be in two places at once. He couldn't jump 30 feet in the air. He didn't have a halo or wings. He was tired at the end of the day and needed to sleep. He was thirsty and needed to drink, hungry and needed to eat. Didn't own any property, didn't have a paid job, didn't have a pension. He was just an ordinary, he was tempted in every way just as we are. So he became human. He lived a perfect life. He lived the life that you and I haven't lived. And he didn't do it merely to give us an example, and I'll come to that in a moment. But he lived a perfect life. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And having lived that perfect life, the next thing he did was to offer that life in death. And in his death on the cross, in his body and spirit, He bore the God-ordained penalty against sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The result of sin, the payoff for sin, is death. It means that we are cut off from God, and we are, as we are sinners by nature, we're cut off from God even as we stand left to ourselves. And at the end of life, we experience something called death, and then go on to a second death, which is to be separated from God's grace and power and love eternally. And Jesus, in his own body and spirit, bore the penalty that people like you and me deserve. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead and is alive today and offers the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will come to put their trust in him. So that is the gospel concerning his son. The gospel isn't a religious device enabling us to reach up to God. It's a divine plan in which God has reached down to us in our desperate spiritual need. Now, it's not difficult to be ashamed of some of the things that you see going on in the name of Christianity. And in my presentation last night, if you look back far enough to the Middle Ages and the Crusades against Muslims and others, I'm ashamed that that should have been done in the name of the Christian Church. I'm ashamed of people like Jim Jones and the People's Temple and the 900 encouraged to commit suicide a few years ago in South America. I'm ashamed that that should have been done in the name of Christianity and of Jesus Christ. It's not difficult to be ashamed of some of the pronouncements on doctrine and morals and ethics that are made by church leaders today. People holding high office in the church and who say things that are frankly contrary to what the Bible is teaching. It's not difficult to be ashamed of that. It's not difficult to be ashamed of some of the methods that people use in trying to communicate the Christian gospel. It's not difficult to be ashamed of our own inconsistent discipleship at times. It's not difficult to be ashamed at times, is it? I speak to you if you're a Christian this morning. Surely it's not difficult at times to be ashamed of the fact that we're not reading Scripture as diligently as we should. We're not studying as hard as we should. We're not praying as faithfully as we should. We're not giving as well as we should. We're not supporting the church as well as we should. It's not difficult to be ashamed of those things from time to time. But to be ashamed of the gospel of God is to be ashamed of the God of the gospel. And we should never be ashamed of that because of its origin. It is the gospel of God. And then secondly, because of its object. Notice what the text says. Because it is the power of God for salvation. Now that's a great word. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said it is the New Testament word. But interestingly, it's not originally a biblical word at all. The word salvation was not originally associated with what we think of it now in Christian terms. It had a secular use and it meant a number of things. For example, it meant deliverance from danger or deliverance from the hand of an enemy, or it meant being delivered from sickness. It could be used of being delivered from slavery. Now, those were some of the words for which you would use this word salvation. Now, what a perfect word to use about the gospel. Of course, they were inspired by God to write what they did in the New Testament, but what a word to bring in to explain what the gospel was all about. Now just go through those again. Deliverance from danger. Well, we are in danger. We're in the greatest danger of all left to ourselves. Unless God intervenes in our lives, we are in danger at the end of this very, very brief life of discovering that we are shut out of the glory and the grace and the love of God forever. And we desperately need to be rescued from that. And deliverance from the hands of an enemy. We need to be delivered from the hands of the greatest enemy we could possibly have. The enemy of our souls, the devil himself, who has legions of forces tempting and luring and diverting us and trying to diminish and dampen down our faith and our enthusiasm for the things of God, opposing the work of the church in many ways. And we need to be delivered from him as our greatest enemy of all. and sickness too. One of the things the Bible says about sin is that we are sick from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. That sin has permeated every part of our personalities so that our consciences are affected by it, and our wills and our desires and our affections, all of these things have been polluted by sin. That's why none of us is the kind of person we want to be or the kind of person we ought to be. And we need to be delivered. We need to be cleansed from that sin. And slavery, the Bible says that he who commits sin is the slave of sin. How many of us say at the end of a day, I wish I had not done that. I should not have done that. I'm ashamed that I did that or said that or thought that. And we at times have the feeling we're just enslaved. And so the word salvation applies to all of those areas. Now, of course, that's not a popular idea in today's world where humanism is rampant and where science has made so many advantages that we're on the brink of feeling with man nothing is impossible, and to believe that God is either non-existent or irrelevant. A little while ago, Ludovic Kennedy wrote a book called All in the Mind. I remember when he was trailing it in the national press before it was written, and Ludovic Kennedy actually said this: in my book, I shall definitively disprove the existence of God. A pretty brave claim to make. And in the introduction to the book, he says this: looking for God is like a blind man in a darkened room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Now, that's his approach to the whole thing. And in it, he rubbishes the Bible, he savages the church, quotes with approval Richard Dawkins saying that religious faith is a virus of the brain. He also writes in the book, and I found this, and you'll know why in an instant, particularly interesting, he has a big attack on a little booklet called Ultimate Questions, in which I have a certain amount of knowledge, having written the thing. And he says this: the booklet is telling us that whoever reads it, that they are debased sinners and that unless they repent, hell awaits them, unquote. Well, at least he's telling the truth there. He is quoting me accurately. But these are not my ideas. Ultimate Questions doesn't contain some ideas that I have had. They reflect exactly what the Bible says about our spiritual condition and the destiny of men and women left in that condition. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that all who rejected his teaching were building on sand and would eventually come crashing down. And these are his words in the Sermon on the Mount: be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when Ludovic Kennedy denies that man is godless and helpless and powerless and hopeless, his argument is not with me, it is with Jesus Christ, whom one day he will meet face to face. But the gospel can change people's hearts and worldview and life and destiny, and that is the whole object of it. I love reading a passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul is writing to this young church at Corinth. And it's a bit of a spotty church, it's got its problems and so forth. But nevertheless, it's been a wonderful work. And this is what Paul says. Just listen. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I interrupt Paul, if you'll allow me. Please allow me, Paul, to interrupt you for a moment. Paul is not a universalist saying, hey, look, it really doesn't matter what you believe and how you behave. We'll all get to heaven in the end. God is love and he'll see us all okay. He is listing a whole slew of people here, and it's not an exhaustive list, but he is saying these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to the next word. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful thing that is to read. And all over this great city this morning, There are people who have been in exactly this position. One could go through the whole of this list. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. And this morning, they are in churches in this city worshipping the living God because they have been washed, they have been sanctified, they have been justified by the Spirit of our God and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you ashamed of a gospel that can do that? We could change the government of this country twice a year, and we would never find one with any kind of power to do that kind of thing. And thirdly, because of its orbit, it is to everyone who believes. And notice the emphasis that Paul has. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentiles. Now, why does he say that? He's not saying, well, of course, mostly it's for the Jews, but there might be a few Gentiles as well. He's actually just giving us a simple fact of history, if we can put this reverently. God had to begin somewhere. If God was going to begin to reach people on the earth, he had to begin with the first people, and they were Jews. Jesus was born into a Jewish nation. The gospel was preached first to the Jews. At his ascension, the apostles were sent to be witnesses first to Jerusalem, but then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and eventually to all the ends of the earth. Oh, and incidentally, Richard Dawkins says in his book that it was the Apostle Paul who first had the idea of taking the gospel to all nations. Well, the poor man simply can't read straight. Here is Jesus saying, you go and preach the gospel to all of these people. And from then on, the gospel door has been wide open. And if you look at the early chapters of Acts, for example, in Acts 2, 3,000 people converted from 15 nationalities. Chapter 3, a beggar at the gate of the temple. Chapter 4, the men alone numbered 5,000. Chapter 5, more and more men and women. Chapter 6, a large number of priests. Chapter 8, Ethiopia's chancellor of the exchequer. Chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, who was on a search and destroy mission against the Christian church. Chapter 10, Cornelius, an NCO in the Roman army. Chapter 11, a great number of people. Chapter 12, the word of God continued to increase and spread. And so it has continued to this day. There have never been so many Christians on the face of this planet as there are this morning as I preach to you. When the communist revolution began in China in 1949, there were 5 million Christians in the country. By today, that figure may be something like 90 million. Every day that passes sees thousands more coming to a dynamic, life-changing faith in Christ. Lives are being transformed. Relationships are being healed. Marriages are being put together. Destructive addictions are being broken. Self-centered lifestyles are being radically adjusted. Are you ashamed of a gospel that can do that? And among young and old, and respectable and wretched, and rich and poor, and educated and otherwise, the gospel is proving to be the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we should not be ashamed of it this morning. But let me just add one further point as I close. We have a great God. We have a great Savior. And as a church, we have a great privilege and a great responsibility. But my further point would be this. Paul's words to everyone who believes. And there may be some here this morning and you are saying, well, this is in a way has been inspiring and I've enjoyed the service and I can see the drive that you have in this message and something that has been said about the gospel. But my problem is, I don't feel that gospel is in me, that I've embraced that gospel, that this is a personal experience. Being here this morning is a religious performance, but I don't find that this is a living experience to me. Well, let me emphasize these words to everyone who believes. And of course, the key is, what does it mean to believe? You may have heard the word 1,000 times, but what exactly does it mean? Well, I'm delighted to be able to quote to you one of the most helpful ideas that I've ever read about this, and it was by J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, and a man whom I've read after hugely in the course of my Christian life, and whose writings I commend to you without any hesitation, whatever. You see a book with J.C. Ryle on the cover, sell your socks to get it. And if you can get it without selling your socks, so much the better. And your friends would probably appreciate that too. But J.C. Ryle says this, that faith is the mouth of the soul. And so the picture is somebody who's starving to death. They don't have a scrap of food. And suddenly somebody puts in front of them a great plate of lovely food. And of course they instantly take it and cram it into their mouth and digest it and live because they've taken that food and put it into their mouth. And Ryle says, the gospel is like that. You are dying. You are dying of starvation without the gospel, without that spiritual input into your life. Whatever else is going on okay in your life, you need the gospel. You need to take it in and to get it into your bloodstream. Ryle says, faith is like the foot of the soul. And he pictures somebody running away from an enemy. And the enemy is getting closer and closer. There seems to be no escape. He is doomed, it seems. And suddenly in front of him, there is a huge tower. And with a door wide open. And as the enemy gets closer and closer and closer and closer and is threatening to capture him, he flings himself into the tower. And the door is slammed shut behind him. And he is safe. And Ryle says, Jesus Christ is that tower. And you need to run into him. After all, he said, I am the door. The door to heaven. The door to a relationship with God. You need, my friend, this morning, if you've never done so, you need to come to Christ and to fling yourself upon him. And thirdly, Ryle says that faith is like the hand of the soul. And he pictures somebody drowning, going down for the third time, and there seems to be no hope. And suddenly, just above him, he sees a huge, strong, secure hand. And he is invited and urged to lift his feeble hand, the last ray of strength that he had, and to allow that hand to grasp him and lift him up to safety. My friend, you need that hand this morning, the hand of Jesus Christ, to grasp you and to lift you and to take you and to bring you to himself, to bring you to a living relationship with God, to give you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Charles Wesley, in one of his lovely hymns, says this, come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. There need not one be left behind, for God has bidden all mankind. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Surely not. And my friend, if you've never received the gospel, then will you come to Christ now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this glorious gospel transforming the lives of millions of people all around the world. Help us who know and love you to know you better, to love you more, to serve you more faithfully, not to be ashamed to lift up the banner of the gospel. And for those who do not know you, those who are quietly in their own hearts, even at this moment, in this service, thinking they have something I don't have, Lord, cause them to know they need this Savior and cause them by your Holy Spirit to turn to you and to trust you, and to take you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.